Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Beth Emmanuel depends on financial support from our virtual members to sustain this ministry and the message of Messianic Judaism for all nations. Please consider making a donation to Beth Emmanuel.
Turn to Revelation chapter 21. I want to speak to you tonight. What we're talking about tonight is Olam Haba. It's called Olam Haba. Olam Haba means the world to come. We started learning about this 2 weeks ago in Revelation chapter 20, and I was distinguishing for you between the Messianic era, the days of Messiah, and Olam Haba, the world to come. Two concepts that are very closely related, so closely related in the prophets that you can scarcely tell the difference sometimes. But nevertheless, in apostolic teaching, they are two distinct eras. And especially that becomes clear here in Revelation, where in Revelation chapter 19 and 20, we learned about the 1,000-year reign of King Messiah that we call the Kingdom of Heaven, or we also call it the Messianic Era, or we also call it the Days of Messiah. We also call it the Millennium. So lots of different names for the same thing. All right. Then after that, we saw that there's a great judgment, the resurrection, and then we begin with Revelation chapter 21, the world to come, Olam Haba, which is what I'm talking about. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, which is a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 65 that says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. And we're going to figure out what those former things are that won't be remembered or come to mind a little bit later tonight. So it's saying the new heavens and the new earth. What does this really mean, a new heaven and a new earth? For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, or had passed away, and there's no longer any sea, which is quite cryptic. Well, first of all, I'd like to speak just a little bit about this concept of Olam Haba a little bit more. The idea of the Olam Haba, of the world to come, is that it's not a world of souls like heaven. And yet at the same time, it's not a normal world of physicality like earth, like this current earth, but it's some sort of amalgam, like in between that. It's a spiritual physicality. It's a world of spiritual physicality that's beyond our capacity to understand. Just like the spiritual is currently beyond our capacity to understand because we know only the flesh, we know only our human perspective. Likewise, no one knows, nobody can really describe Olam Haba, nobody's seen Olam Haba, and if you had seen it or described it, you wouldn't be able to communicate it in terms, you could only speak in metaphors to really explain what you're experiencing, because it's this godly, divine, spiritual, existence. And so, this idea is based on the prophecy in Isaiah 64, where it says, what no eye has seen, for since the beginning of the world, it has not been heard, nor given ear, neither has an eye seen, O God, beside you, what he has prepared for the one that waits on him. Okay, that's the key verse. And this verse will inform the theology of Olam Haba throughout Judaism. For example, in the Talmud, in Tractate Sanhedrin, we have this saying, as the prophets, all the prophets prophesied only in regard to the Messianic era. So all the prophecies of the prophets, really, what they had in mind was the Messianic era. But regarding the world to come, Olam Haba, quote, no eye has seen, O God, beside you, what he has prepared for the one that waits on him. All right, so this is the meaning here is that all the prophecies, whatever you read in the prophecies, they have to have some sort of fulfillment in the Messianic era. And if you ask me to describe what is the world to come going to be like, I'm going to have to tell you, well, no one has seen. No eye has seen. Nobody knows. I can't tell you what the world to come is like. You just have to wait till you get there. That's the thing about it. However, we get a little sneak peek tonight. Tonight I'll let you in on a little bit. Okay? Because As it says in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, as it is written, and here he's quoting our Olam Haba verse again, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined. You see how he's quoting that verse? What God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. You see what Paul's saying? He's got a little inside track on this. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. All right. We also have this saying from the Gospel of Thomas, probably an authentic saying of the Master, preserved here like a bug in amber in the Gospel of Thomas, where it says, I will give you what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no hand has touched, and what has not arisen in the human heart. In other words, the Master is promising to give Olam Haba, which is the resurrection. Another way to say this is the resurrection of the dead. Because the resurrection of the dead, you think about what is the resurrection of the dead? The resurrection of the dead is a physicality. It's a physical state, but it's not like our physical state. It's a somehow more spiritual, refined physical state that is beyond what we understand. It's beyond our limitations. And Paul speaks about this at length. In the book of Romans, he's very much interested in this idea of the resurrection as a precursor of the complete restoration of the earth, the transformation of nature to go from this world to the world to come. So it's not as if this world is destroyed and then God says, I'm done with this world, it's over, and then he makes a new world. But rather, just as the body of Messiah was the same body with the same scars, but remade into a resurrected body. And this is the doctrine of the resurrection. The whole doctrine of the resurrection is that, you know, God doesn't dispose of, he recycles. He recycles us. Likewise, the earth is going to be recycled into Olam Haba, into the world to come. This is the idea. All right, so that's pretty clear. I think we got that all wrapped up. Yeah? But one thing remains puzzling. What does it mean when it says there is no longer any sea? Where'd the sea go? Why is there no sea in the world to come? And the answer is, I don't know. But I have a lot of guesses, and I'm going to share all of them with you right now. First of all, in the Hebrew scriptures, the sea can be symbolic, or the waters, when it says the waters or the seas, this can be symbolic for chaos, for the state of chaos, unformed matter, so to speak. And we see this, how Hashem is at war with the sea. Sometimes he's striding down on he's knocking down the waves. Or Messiah walks across the water. Hashem is splitting the sea. It talks about how he defeats Leviathan and Behemoth and Rahab. And these are like these, it's Rahab and Leviathan are sea monsters. And so perhaps we mean a metaphor for chaos, that chaos is removed from Olam Haba. Or, you know, and that has to do with the idea of the primeval waters above and the waters below, which is my next guess, that the sea is symbolic for the separation of the waters above and the waters below, which it tells us in Genesis chapter 1. The waters above are called Shamayim, heaven. The waters below are called Mayim. So it's Shamayim and Mayim. But in the world to come, Shamayim and Mayim are joined into one. There's no separation anymore between what was called heaven and what is called earth. And so maybe this is what we mean when it says there's no sea. Do you like that better? Or here's another guess. Perhaps the sea is symbolic of death. Why? Because it says in the previous chapter, the sea gave up the dead that were in it. And it will say, just in a few verses, it'll say, and death was no more. Just like this, it says, the sea was no more. There is no sea in it. It'll say, death was no more. Okay. How so? Maybe you think that sounds a little thin, but I have some further proof. The forces of sea and wilderness define the land of Israel. on the one side, what side? The east side of Israel. You have the great Arabian desert. It's wilderness. It's death. You can't live out there. You can't crop. You need water. On the other side, which side? The west side. You have the Mediterranean Sea. And so all through the biblical writings, you have this idea of sea and wilderness, right? And we call it the land of Israel, the land between. The wilderness is also, in Canaanite poetry, is called the land of Mot. Mot. Mot means death. And it refers to a god, the Canaanite god Mot, the god of death. That's where he lives, out in the wilderness. But there's another god who's just as bad, called Yam in Canaanite mythology. He lives in the sea. He is, in fact, Yam means sea. So, I'm making an equation that's it's a little bit of a stretch, but this symbolism that sounds like, why is he talking about paganism and idolatry? Because this symbolism plays through the prophets and the Psalms quite often, and it's very possible that our apostolic writers picked up on this and played with it. Okay, next idea. Perhaps, and this one is perhaps, you know, is not real strong, but what if the sea is an allusion to the lake of fire, which was mentioned in the previous chapter? Because we know this, in the world to come, there's no lake of fire. The lake of fire is, you know, we throw death into it. We throw Gehenna into it. You know, and these things cease to be a part of the scheme. They're not present in the world to come. There is no death in the world to come. So, no sea. Don't need a lake of fire. I don't know. Okay, just some ideas. You can choose one. Circle the one you like. Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of... No, wait, that's the wrong one. That was chapter 20. Go back. 21:2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So, in the world to come, the capital city of the world to come is called New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem is different from Old Jerusalem in this way. Jerusalem, below, is supposed to be a reflection of something called heavenly Jerusalem. Paul makes reference to the Jerusalem that is above, the Jerusalem that is our mother. He makes reference to this in the book of Galatians. Heavenly Jerusalem is another term for heaven itself, or what we speak of as heaven. Okay? And heavenly Jerusalem is where the heavenly temple is, of which the temple on earth is a reflection. So we speak of, you know, even the name for Jerusalem, the Hebrew word for Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, you'll notice has a dual ending. That ayim in Hebrew is not, it doesn't mean, it's not a plural, it's a dual, it's two, Yerushalayim. It indicates two Yerushas. Okay. Yeah, Yerushalayim. Anyway, so you have the New Jerusalem is the descent of the heavenly Jerusalem to this world. That's the concept of New Jerusalem. So the temple that was on earth that we read about all the way through the Bible, and that we're looking forward to the third temple, we're looking forward to the rebuilding of the temple, that's not New Jerusalem. That's the temple of the Messianic era. And we are looking forward to a Messianic era Jerusalem that will be ruled by King Messiah. That's not New Jerusalem either. That's Jerusalem of this present world. New Jerusalem is the Jerusalem of the world to come. And it descends from above. Well, it's interesting because there's a big debate among the sages about the new temple, whether the temple of the Messianic era will be built by the hands of men, as the first and second temple were, or King Messiah will build it, will have to build it when he gets here, is the question, or will it descend from heaven, as it says in the Midrash? So according to one opinion, it will descend from heaven. According to another opinion, it will be built by the hands of men. If they had asked the apostles would have said, the one of the Messianic era will be built by the hands of men. King Messiah will have to raise it up. As he said, I will raise it up again. But the one of the world to come will descend from above. Okay, great. And then, it's Passover, right? So, at Passover time, what do we say at the end of the Seder? We always say, next year in Jerusalem, right? What if you live in Jerusalem?
They say in Jerusalem, the rebuilt Jerusalem.
Yeah, you say next year in the rebuilt Jerusalem, or next year in New Jerusalem. You know, that's the implication. So, okay, yeah, we've already discussed the Messianic era versus the world to come, heavenly Jerusalem, and the temple. Oh, it said that, and this city that's descending from above is made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, we're used to talking about the brothers and sisters, the believers, the saints, Israel even, as the bride, right? The bride. But we're not so accustomed to speaking of Jerusalem as a bride. But here, We have it in the prophet Isaiah. He says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you, O Jerusalem. I will set watchmen on your walls. It goes on. So this is actually a passage from the prophets. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. This harkens back to Exodus chapter 25, which is the passage in which the Lord said to Moses, he said, have the children of Israel take a collection for the tabernacle. And he said, for the Mishkan, actually. He said, I want to make a Mishkan. Mishkan means dwelling place. We get the word Shekinah from that as well. The Shekinah, the dwelling presence of God who abides in the Mishkan, in the tabernacle. So he said, tell them to get like onyx stones, stones for the setting, for the ephod, for the breastpiece, and let them make a sanctuary for me, a holy place for me, that I may dwell in their midst. So this has been God's objective ever since the Garden of Eden, actually. His objective has been to dwell among his creatures, to dwell among his people. But he warns Moses, he says, have them make it exactly as I show you concerning the pattern. So he's showing Moses the pattern of the heavenly temple, the heavenly dwelling place. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the Mishkan, of this dwelling place, and all of its furniture, so you shall make it, so that the one on earth will reflect the one above, as it says in the book of Hebrews. Okay, so that's the idea of the temple. That's the whole theory of God's temple on earth, is that God desires to dwell among his people, so we make him comfortable in a holy place here on earth, and he leaves his heavenly holy place, so to speak, as it were, to dwell among us, sort of. All right, that's the whole idea of the temple. This idea is reconciled then, or it's brought into its fullness in the world to come, where heaven and earth are finally reconciled, and the actual dwelling place of God, which is above, the heavenly dwelling place, is here on earth in the world to come, and God is no longer camping out among us, so to speak, but rather dwelling among us in New Jerusalem, and New Jerusalem is that dwelling place. That's the idea. All right. It goes on verse 3, I wanted to pick up this idea. So he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, which is a... It reminds us of the verse or the passage that says, Well, actually, in Exodus chapter 6, you know, we have the four cups of the Passover Seder come from Exodus chapter 6. We name the four cups after the four expressions in Exodus chapter 6. I will take you and I will lead you out, and I can't remember what they all are. One of them is, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. And this expression is a Semitic marriage formula. This is, scholars tell us that this is what the husband would say at the wedding and would be in the bridal contract and so forth, is, I will be your husband, you will be my bride. And so Hashem is taking that language, that familiar marital language, and investing it with some new meaning. He says, you will be my people, I will be your God. It's the same kind of language. And then we come, he reiterates this in Exodus 19 when he offers the Torah, he gives the Torah. It says, if you will keep my covenant, you'll be my particular people, my special people. I'll be your God. And then we see it reiterated again in the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. Maybe I put that on your sheet. No. Well, it's Jeremiah 31:33. You can look it up. But it's a promise of the new covenant. God says, I'll take Israel as my people. I'll be their God. It's this consummation of God with his people. All right. Verse 4. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away, or the former things have passed away. All right, this comes from the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 25, where it says, he will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. That's the prophecy. But it also alludes to that initial passage about the world to come that I introduced, Isaiah 65:17, where he says, for behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth. This was the first verse on your notes. And the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. And I said, I'll tell you what the former things are. Well, the Apostle John is telling us what the former things are that will not be remembered or come to mind. These are the former things. And when it says they won't be remembered or come to mind, it means they will become irrelevant. They will no longer be relevant. Tears, death, mourning, crying, pain. In other words, mortality. The mortal condition. Because the world to come is a rectification. It's a correction for all suffering. Verse 6. Are we up to verse 6? No, we need to verse 5 still. Verse 5. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Which is why I asked Troy that we should do that song tonight. He said, write for these words are faithful and true. Faithful and true. True and faithful. And then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So I want to think about this for a moment. Hashem says, I'm making all things new. And then he says, it is done. And then I am the Alpha and the Omega. When I read this, it is done, it made me think of the passage in John where the master is at the conclusion of his suffering on the cross. He says in John 19:30, he says, it is done, or it is finished, right? And likewise, here we have the same sort of language. So I thought, I wonder if it's the same Greek word. Well, it's not the same Greek word. It is done, or he says, it is finished, I should say. The master says, it is finished in John 19:30. The Greek word there is teleo. It means to have arrived at a goal, a completion, to have been completed. He's run, and what he's referring to is his suffering. He's completed the suffering there, right? When Revelation 21:6 says, it is done, ginomai, I think I'm saying that right, ginomai, and this word implies it has been made. Something has been introduced. It's been completed. So it's almost the opposite. Not quite, but almost the opposite. But it reminded me of the passage in Matthew 5 where the master said, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the Torah until all things are. And then he said, the Greek at least indicates, ginomai, until all things are completed, finished. Not canceled, but complete. So he's, and we know that. He's referring to the world to come. He's saying the Torah will not be pass away until the world to come. So when we're talking about the world to come, again, it's not that we're talking about an ending so much as we're talking about a beginning. And even you could say a new beginning of this earth, of this creation. And so he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. What's the significance of Alpha and Omega? Or translation to Aleph and Tav, the Aleph and Tav. I am the A and the Z. I am the beginning and the end. So the beginning and the end of one thing is the beginning of the other thing. And he says in verse 6, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost, which is an allusion to Isaiah 55. You know, those who, you know, come, you who are thirsty, come to the water, drink from the water without, why are you paying for food that's not food and for drink that's not drink? Beautiful passage, beautiful messianic passage in Isaiah 55. The one who thirsts, it reminds me of the master saying, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satiated. When will we be satiated? We'll be satiated with this righteousness in the world to come, in the kingdom and the world to come. All right, next verse. Chapter 21, verse 7, he who overcomes will inherit these things. So the one who thirsts for these things will inherit these things, will receive from the spring of the water of life. We'll talk about that, I think, more next week. He who overcomes will inherit these things, which is a very Jewish way to speak about it, you know, to inherit the world to come, to have a share in the world to come. So he who overcomes, as we've learned over and over, the overcomers of the book of Revelation are the martyrs. They are those who stood before the tribunals and did not deny their faith in Messiah. This isn't to the exclusion of other people, but blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness and for the sake of the Master. They should rejoice because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So he who overcomes will inherit these things. And it says, and I will be his God and he will be my son, which is amazing sonship language, adoption language, borrowed from Psalm 2:7 and 2 Samuel 7:14, which ordinarily are verses that apply to the Messiah himself. But on the other hand, the opposite of these overcomers, for the cowardly, for the unbelieving, actually, I like the way the ESV translated it. It said, for the faithless and for the detestable or the abominable. Who are these cowardly and faithless? These are those who, when faced with the prospect of persecution, said, I'm going back to the gods. Or I'm going to worship the Caesar. Or I'm going to worship the beast. And chose the other path rather than suffer for the name of the Master, of which he had already warned us. And he said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. So the cowardly, the unbelieving and abominable, and murderers and the immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and liars. So all the other sinners. So not only the apostates, but also all the wicked. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, as we learned already in the last chapter, the one about in the judgment. So the point is, they're not in the world to come. They have no inheritance in the world to come. It's not saying that, and outside the city, there's a lake of fire. You can get a good view of it if you're, you know, the point is that they are not present in the world to come. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. We've talked about already this, the idea of the rakia and the heavens, the transparent and blue of the heavens. And it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and the names, and names were written on them, that is, on the gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. So this corresponds to the 12 stones on the high priest's breastplate, right? That much is obvious and clear. And there were three gates on the east and three on the north and three gates on the south and three gates on the west. It'd be fun to take some time and talk about this. This alludes to the camp, the encampment of Israel in the wilderness, as we read about in Parshat Bamidbar, the beginning of the book of Numbers, where it talks about the arrangement of the tribal camps with three tribes to the north, three to the south, three to the east, three to the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. This is why we surmise that the 24 elders might be understood as the 12 tribal heads and the 12 apostles. It's Lichtenstein's idea. Because we have the 12 names of the tribes and then the 12 names of the apostles. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. We've already seen this earlier in this class, this idea of the angelic, the angel with the measuring rod, the angel with the measuring tape going around measuring the temple and so forth during the era of the tribulation. But now he's measuring New Jerusalem. He's not measuring the temple this time, or as in Ezekiel, where he's measuring the temple, or also in what's that other passage? Zechariah, an angel with a measuring rod. This time he's measuring New Jerusalem. And it says, and he measured the city with the rod. It was 12,000 stadia, which is a lot of stadia. In fact, this number, I mean, these dimensions, if you, like, you can't take these dimensions literally because we're talking about the world to come. It's not that they're not literal either. We have no way of understanding what a stadia is in the world to come. But just for fun, the New American Standard translates it out as 1,500 miles. So, he measured the city with the rod. It was 1,500 miles in its length and its width and its height are equal. So 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. But that's just the point of that. The 1,500 miles, it's really what we're going for is the 12,000 is a big round 12 number, like the 144,000, 12 tribes, 12 disciples, 12,000 stadia. What we mean is really, really big. Like, huge. That's, yeah, huge. That's the implication. And people get hung up on these numbers and say, well, you know, if that would occupy the whole land, you know, it's like, no, it's the world to come. No eye has seen. And he measured its wall. It was, guess how high the wall was? 144 cubits. What's so great about 144? That's 12 times 12. So you see the symbolic value of the numbers, 144 cubits. But just for fun, how big is 144 cubits? That's 216 feet, according to the measurements in the New American Standard. And it says, which are also angelic measurements. That's the cubit, which is to say, you know, because the thing with a cubit is it's sort of a variable measurement. That's why you had a royal standard cubit and a temple cubit. His cubit is supposed to be from the tip of your finger to the tip of your elbow, right? But people have different lengths of arms, right? So you'd always have to say what kind of cubit you mean. He means angelic cubits. How long is an angel's arm? We don't know. So the point is, you know, it's not to get too hung up on the literal details here. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone, which is based on a prophecy, of course, from Isaiah 54, where it says, "Behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires, your battlements of rubies, your gates of crystal, your entire wall of precious stones." It goes on to list these precious stones, and it's going to list them off just like we get the list of precious stones in the high priest's breastplate, right? That we learn about. And just like we get the list of precious stones that were in Eden, in the book of Ezekiel, there's a relationship between these things. And so he lists off these precious stones, and then he says in verse 21, "And 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl." There's really big pearls because these walls are huge. And so I like to tell this story whenever I teach this passage. I like to tell this story from the Talmud. But I'm running out of time. I'll just tell the story really quick. I'm going to just read it to you, okay, without any commentary. This is right out of the Talmud. "It happened that Rabbi Yochanan sat and gave a teaching to explain the verse in Isaiah 54:12 that says, 'Your gates of crystal.' He said, 'In the future, the Holy One, blessed be He, will bring precious stones and pearls, which are 30 cubits by 30 cubits, and will cut out from them openings that are 10 cubits by 20, and then He will set them up as gates of Jerusalem.'" Because just like we have here in Revelation, we have in the Talmud. Rabbi Yochanan is teaching this. Rabbi Yochanan is a first century sage. Okay. "One of his disciples mocked him and said, 'Precious stones and pearls as large as dove's eggs are not to be found. From where would gems of such immense size come?' Sometime later, that particular disciple was on a sea voyage. While at sea, he peered over the side of the ship and saw ministering angels cutting precious stones and pearls, which were 30 cubits by 30, with markings for cutting 20 cubit by 10 cubit openings on them. He asked the angels, as he's leaning over the side of the ship, 'What are these for?' And they replied, 'Well, in the future, the Holy One, blessed be He, will come and set them up in the gates of Jerusalem.' When the disciple returned to Rabbi Yochanan, he said to him, 'Keep teaching, Master. It's appropriate for you to keep teaching. Just as you have said, I have seen with my own eyes.' Our Master says, 'Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.' Our Master is more gentle than Rabbi Yochanan. Rabbi Yochanan replied, 'Raka, if you had not seen, you would not have believed. Instead, you mocked the words of the sages.' And he glared at him, and the disciple turned into a heap of bones." Okay. It says in verse 22, "And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple," which is the same as "not until heaven and earth have passed away." Why is there no temple? You know, sometimes people say, "Oh, there's no temple because the temple was done away with, you know, Jesus did away with the sacrifices. This proves that Jesus did away with the sacrifices." No, there was a temple in the Messianic era. If there wasn't a temple in the Messianic era, we wouldn't be saying, "I saw no temple in it" here. The thing about the world to come is that you don't need a temple because the temple is just a reflection of New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem's here. The dwelling place of God is among men. The temple is would be completely redundant in the world to come. So he says, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple." In other words, they're present. Hashem is present. "And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." Which, of course, this is now alluding to another set of prophecies, which we absolutely should take the time to go and read. But I leave it to you. Isaiah chapter 60 should read Isaiah chapter 60. The rest of this, the next couple of verses are drawn from Isaiah chapter 60. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. So it's just like the temple. Just as the temple would be redundant, the sun and the moon would be redundant because the light of Hashem is filling the world to come. In the daytime, there will be no night there, by the way. Its gates will never be closed, which is, again, from this passage in Isaiah 60. And they'll bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. Which leads some people to say, well, what is it? We have people around in the world to come who practice abomination and lying. So are they outside of the, like they're hanging around and they're trying to get in and they can't come in? No. The point is they're not even present. They're not going to come into it because they're not even present. They're not part of the world to come. We've already dealt with that. We're already past the judgment. We're past the resurrection. We're past the judgment. So nothing unclean. That's why the gates are always open. You can have the gates always standing open. There's no one who's not welcome into the city in the world to come. Nothing unclean. No one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So, we should all merit to have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life by the merit and virtue of our Holy Master, Yeshua of Nazareth. Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.